But we're jumping into a brand new series, which is going to take us through this term. If we can get the slide up on the screen, taking us through the letter to the Hebrews. Let's take a moment and just ask for God's help as we open up his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning that you are a God who speaks. You are not silent. And the only question is ever whether we are listening. And so we want to pray as we open up your word this morning. Help us to be a listening people, listening not only with our physical ears, but listening with our hearts, listening with our whole selves, leaning in to hear what the living God might have to say to us this morning. We pray that it would go deep. We pray that it would make a difference. We pray that it would make us new, because that is what your word does when we receive it in faith. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to encourage you, as always, as we come into a new series, not just to think about Hebrews here on a Sunday morning, but to have your own personal adventure with the book of Hebrews. This is a book that some people can find daunting, and we'll talk about that a wee bit in this introduction this morning. Some people are scared of Hebrews for various reasons. I hope by the end of this morning, you might feel a little bit less scared and ready to plunge in and ready to have your own adventure with Hebrews. But I want to jump right in and read the opening words of this letter. I'm just going to read literally the first couple of verses, and then we'll read on in a wee minute. But this is how the letter begins. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. How's that for an opening? You may immediately have kind of noticed this is kind of not how New Testament letters normally begin. Usually they kind of ease themselves in a little bit more with a little bit of an introduction of who the letter is from and who the letter is to. So if you're reading one of Paul's letters or a letter by Peter or by James, they introduce themselves first and kind of build into the letter a little bit in that way. Hebrews, there is no clue given as to who the letter is by, which of course, people being people, has led to endless speculation and theorising about who it might be, and people have all kinds of guesses. There is general agreement, or pretty general agreement, that it probably wasn't Paul. It is a mistake people sometimes make, kind of referring to Paul as the author, but most people think it probably wasn't Paul. Hebrews is written in a very different style of Greek to Paul's letters. For those who are interested in such things, they say Hebrews is written in probably the most sophisticated, elegant Greek in the New Testament. Paul's is a little bit more rough and ready in his communication style, but Hebrews is very elegant if you're able to read Greek. So people have speculated and theorized. Some people think it might have been Barnabas, who was one of Paul's missionary companions. Some people think it might have been Apollos, who we know was a very eloquent Bible teacher. Some people think it might have been Priscilla, who we know trained Apollos as a Bible teacher, along with her husband Aquila. So if it was Priscilla, then it's Hebrews rather than Hebrews. But that's sorry. That's no more terrible jokes. But the bottom line is we don't know. And perhaps we shouldn't speculate, and I'll say more about that maybe at the end. We've no idea who wrote Hebrews. We're also not told who the letter is addressed to. Often we get, this is to the church in Philippi or the church in Colossae or whatever else. But we're not told this time a geographical address. But I wonder, did you notice in that first sentence, the author says, God spoke in the past to our ancestors. And I think that is a little clue. There's another clue in the title that is usually given to the book, which is the letter or the epistle to the Hebrews. that it seems very likely that the original recipients were Jewish Christians or Hebrew Christians. And so as they look back to the Old Testament prophets, those were their literal ancestors. So that's why the author says our ancestors right at the beginning. We can say, of course, that they are our spiritual ancestors, although perhaps not literal. So probably originally this was addressed to Jewish Christians. And so what you will find as soon as you start reading in Hebrews is that Hebrews assumes quite a good knowledge of the Old Testament. It assumes that you know the Old Testament pretty well. And so it refers to the Old Testament constantly. It quotes the Old Testament constantly. It talks about the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament tabernacle and somebody called Melchizedek, who we'll get to eventually. And if we don't know the Old Testament very well, all of that can be a little bit puzzling and a little bit intimidating. And I want to kind of say right at the beginning, don't be discouraged by that. Maybe you do know the Old Testament well, and so those things will easily make sense. But if you don't know the Old Testament well, I want to encourage you, let the book of Hebrews feed your curiosity, right? Don't be intimidated. Don't feel bad about it. But let it feed your curiosity. Let it spark your hunger to go and find out. Let Hebrews be a kind of portal that will lead you into the Old Testament. So you go to Genesis to find out who Melchizedek was, and go to Leviticus to read about the sacrifices, or go to Exodus to read about the tabernacle and all the rest of it. So Hebrews is a book, if you're feeling like you don't know your Old Testament well, Hebrews is a book that can lead you in, right? So don't be scared, don't be discouraged. Go with it, let it feed your curiosity. Right at the beginning, the author says, in the past, God spoke. And I think that is a significant theme of this letter, that God is a God who speaks. God is not silent. God is a God who wants to communicate with us. Let me say it very personally for you this morning. God is a God who wants to communicate with you. He wants to speak to you. I don't know if you ever think about the fact that didn't need to necessarily be the case. We could imagine a God who creates the world but then stays kind of distant and silent. But that's not the God that we believe in. He wants to communicate. He wants to speak. He desires connection with his human creatures. And the author says God has spoken in the past in all kinds of ways. And if you know a little bit about the Old Testament, you know that that's true. God spoke in visions and in dreams and through prophets and in all kinds of ways in the Old Testament, to Abraham and to Moses and to David and to Elijah and all the rest. God spoke in many, many different ways, a whole colourful variety of ways. But now the author says, in these last days. Now, let me just note in passing, that's a phrase that gets very misused and abused. But in the New Testament, the phrase the last days refers to the whole period from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus, from the resurrection of Jesus to his return. So when people ask me, John Mark, do you think we're living in the last days? I always say, yes, of course we are. We have been since Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of the new creation, right? That's how the New Testament uses the term. But the author says, in these last days, God has now spoken to us a new word, or a definitive word, the ultimate word. And that word turns out to be a person. In these last days, in this new era that Jesus has opened up, God has spoken to us by his Son. That is the central thing that God wants to say to us. You're thinking, of all the many different things that God wants to communicate to us, what is the main thing? The main thing is the Son. Everything else God says leads to that, and or else flows from it. This is the central definitive thing that God wants to say. God has spoken in the person of his Son, and I think that means in his life, in his teaching, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his whole person. God has spoken. He's spoken through his Son. And I think on a really practical level, that is a really vital and helpful thing for us to remember. So if you're reading your Bible and you get a little bit lost, I don't know if you ever get a bit lost reading the Bible. I know I do. If you're reading Leviticus and you get a bit lost, or you're reading Ezekiel and you get a bit lost, or you're reading Revelation and you get a bit lost, or you're reading Hebrews and you get a bit lost, lift your eyes and refocus on Jesus. He is the central, definitive thing that God has said. And so I'm going to give you a big word or a big phrase. You ready for it? We read the Bible with a radically Jesus-centered hermeneutic. How about that? Right? Your hermeneutic is just how you read the Bible. But we read the Bible. How do we read the Bible? In a radically Jesus-centered way. Because the central thing, the definitive thing, the ultimate thing that God has said is Jesus. The whole person, life, death, resurrection, event of Jesus is what God has said. It's also really helpful to remember because the New Testament makes clear, I think, that God continues to speak in the church in all kinds of ways, and God speaks through dreams and visions and prophetic words and through other people in the church. And again, sometimes that can get confusing and we can get a little bit lost. But if the definitive thing God has said is Jesus, anything else that God says will lead us back to Jesus. And anything that is leading us away from Jesus is not from God. So again, that's a really helpful thing as we try to make sense of what God might be saying today. You get bonus points if you can use the phrase radically Jesus-centered hermeneutic in conversation this week as you go about your life. But having said all those things, let's read a little bit more. Let's read the next few verses. So in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And this is how it goes on. Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's an incredibly rich opening to the book of Hebrews. You're going to need to find a quiet place this week and read these three verses and then read them again and then read them again and let them sink in. The author, right at the beginning of the book, wants to tell us seven things about the Son. I think this is deliberate. In the Bible, seven represents wholeness or fullness or completion. So very deliberately, the author wants to tell us seven things about God's ultimate revelation in the Son. And since there are 7 days in the week, can I make a little suggestion? As you meditate on these verses this week, you could take one of these things every day and just carry it around with you in your heart and turn it over in your mind and chew on it and see what comes to light as you meditate on this little bit of God's word. So one thing for every day of the week. Let's reflect on them briefly together. I can't say very much about each of them, or we'd be here a long time, but let's say a little bit. First thing, so in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Who is the Son? What does he want to say about the Son? Firstly, he is the heir of all things. So it's kind of blowing your mind right at the beginning. He is the heir of all things. Jesus is the beloved Son who inherits everything from his Father. And I think the challenge here is not to shrink it. If we ask, what will Jesus inherit? We might be inclined to say he'll inherit his people, he'll inherit the church, but it's bigger than that. He will inherit all things, everything in creation, everything in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth, everything visible, everything invisible, all things the Son will inherit. In Psalm 2, God speaks to his Son and he says this. He says, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Right? How big is this? It's the nations, it's the ends of the earth. If you want me to make it really simple, do you remember that moment in The Lion King where Mufasa says to his son Simba, he kind of shows him the land spreading out before them, and he says to him, everything the light touches is our kingdom. Right? It's something like that going on here. The father says to the son, everything the light touches, and in fact bigger than that, because it's the invisible things as well that the light doesn't touch, but everything in all creation is our kingdom. It belongs to the Son, and he will one day inherit all things. One day, all things will be placed under his feet and made whole in him and made complete in him and brought together in him. And by the way, we don't have time to talk about it, but he has also made us co-heirs, so we inherit all things with him, but that's for another time. But I wonder what difference would that make as we go about our lives. We remember that all things belong to Jesus and will one day be made whole in him. As you watch the news, politics, wars, crises, as you interact with all kinds of people this week, as you see things that are broken all around you or within you or in your family or in your neighborhood or in our world, to remember that all things belong to Jesus and will one day be made whole in him. How would that change the way you live? That's only the first one. I better speed up. Second thing is that the universe was made through him. We maybe usually think of creation as the work of the Father, but the Bible makes clear that the Son is intimately involved. The Father creates all things through the Son. And of course, the Spirit is also right in the middle of it all. He's there in Genesis, hovering over the water and deeply involved. Creation is a work of Father, Son, and Spirit together. John 1 says, talking about Jesus, without him, nothing was made that has been made, right? So everything that's been created was created through him. And again, I wonder, what difference does it make when we remember this? However damaged or distorted our world has become, it is the loving creation of Father, Son, and Spirit. There's one songwriter who says, everything matters if anything matters at all. Right? I wonder, do you believe that's true? Everything matters because it's all God's creation. And we as God's people, we must not despise or give up on anything that God has made. Let me say that again. We mustn't despise or give up on anything that God has made. And we got to ask, how can I honor his creation? How can I care for it? How can I delight in it? Every part of God's creation. The universe was made through him. Is your mind blown yet? Right? He's the heir of all things. The universe was made through him. Number three, he is the radiance of the Father's glory. Sometimes as a preacher, you just feel like giving up and going, what do we say about these things? We've talked about God's glory. God's glory is his holiness, his light, his brightness, his beauty. The Old Testament tells us that no one can look on that glory and live, right? It'll burn you up, it'll destroy you. But now in Jesus, the glory of God has come near, and he shines with the brightness of God's glory, but we are able to come near and meet with him. And John 1 says, we have seen his glory, right? If you want to encounter the glory of God, look directly at the Son, right? We're often told, and with that sun up there, don't look directly at it, right? But we're saying something different this morning. Look directly at the sun if you want to encounter the glory of God. Fourth thing, he is the exact representation of God's being, of the Father's being. This is the middle one of the seven, and usually with these kind of things, the middle one is really important. This one's maybe worth whatever day you get to this one, Tuesday or Wednesday, it's worth sitting with this one a little bit longer. He is the exact representation of the Father's being. Jesus is exactly like the Father. The Father is exactly like Jesus. If you're wondering what God is like, look at Jesus. A.W. Tozer said one time that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And lots of people, I think, struggle with their mental image of God. What comes into your mind when you think of God? And sometimes the image that comes into our mind can be very scary, a God who's always angry or always disappointed. Sometimes what comes into our mind can be kind of sentimental or a bit wishy-washy or a bit vague or a bit hazy. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Anyone who has seen him has seen the Father. That's what Jesus said himself. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus and then look again and then look again. He's the exact representation of God's being. Fifth, he sustains all things by his powerful word. In other words, Jesus doesn't just create all things and then leave them alone. He's not like a watchmaker who kind of makes the watch and winds it up and then leaves it to its own devices. He's not outside his creation watching from a distance, which is how some people imagine God. But he is intimately involved with his creation moment by moment. I wonder if you ever thought about that, that he's intimately involved inside every atom, inside every cell, inside every part of his creation. God is actively involved. The Son, Jesus, is actively involved. He's intimately involved with his creation moment by moment. He holds things in existence. He holds things together. If he withdrew his loving involvement, everything would fall apart, right? If he for a moment withdrew his loving involvement, everything would implode or collapse or fly apart or cease to exist. He sustains it moment by moment. And it says he holds it all together by his word, the same way that he created it. He spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke creation into being. And in the same way, just with the word, he is able to hold everything in existence and hold everything together. He is always speaking, and his words are holding creation together. Have you had enough? You want to keep going? We'll just quit there. Right, let's do two more. Six, he has provided purification for sins. This is something we're going to have time to explore in lots of detail as we go through Hebrews. This is going to be a major theme of the book. But for now, it's just expressed in that one little brief statement. He has provided purification for sins, past tense. This is something finished and completed and done. He has provided all that needs to be provided for the purification of sins. The word purification is interesting, isn't it? If you think of a polluted city whose air is full of particles of pollution and smog and all the rest, and there's no clean air anywhere, and you think, how do we clean it up? How do we purify it? Or maybe we think of Loch Ness and the River Bann, which are full of this blue-green algae, which somebody told me this week is not an algae but a bacteria. That's things I learned this week. But people are racking their brains, wondering, how do we purify it? How do you make clean again something that's polluted in every part, where there's contaminant mixed in everywhere, and it's really difficult to do? The problem of sin is even more intractable than that, even more deeply rooted. And so the question is, how can the pollution be removed and the air made clean, the water made clean? And all we're being told for now, and we'll explore it more later, is the Son has done something decisive and final to make purification for sin. He has provided a way for the air to be made clean again, for the water to be made clean again, for the world to be made clean again, for life to be made clean again. How has he done that? We're going to read on in Hebrews and find out. But he's done it. Last thing, seventh thing of the seven, he sat down at the right hand of God, or at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, is what it says. That phrase, he sat down, is really important. It's going to come up again later in the book of Hebrews, and it's very much the image of somebody when they have completed a difficult, important task, sitting down. There's a sense of that completion and decisiveness and finality of sitting down when the work is complete. The author tells us Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. It speaks of completion. It speaks of a position of honour where God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name above every name. And it's also a position of power and authority. It says that Jesus, as he reigns with his Father, is the rightful king and ruler and Lord over all things. How do we respond to that? We trust him as the one who reigns with wisdom and power and love. We obey him. We bow the knee. We submit to his rule as the one who is our king and our Lord. And one day, every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is king. One of the old hymns says, one day Jesus will reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore, right? He will rule, he will reign as king. So we kind of end where we began. Whew, right, I need to finish. I need to sit down. But I want to give you one final encouragement, I guess, for how we approach this whole book. I want to encourage you, take each of those this week and reflect on them. But as we go into this book together, I want to give you a strange piece of advice, which is this. I want to encourage you to look for the lettuce, right? Let me explain what I mean. I said at the beginning, this is not an easy book at times. And if I can make a confession, when I was growing up as a teenager, I heard a lot of sermons about the book of Hebrews. And I have to be honest and say, I was often quite bored and often quite baffled by what was going on. And so I've had a difficult relationship with the book of Hebrews ever since. And this is kind of my attempt to rediscover it with you and recover it. But people often find the book a little bit challenging. And I want to say at the beginning, don't be discouraged. Take the easy wins. So every now and again, as you read Hebrews, you'll be finding it hard. And then you'll break out into a passage that is just beautiful and breathtaking. Right, so I want to encourage you, take the easy wins. When you come to a bit like that, write it down, stick it on your wall, memorize it, enjoy the powerful, simple beauty of it, because there are lots of moments like that through the book. The bits that are difficult, I want to encourage you, don't ignore them. It's often as we wrestle and wonder and chew over those difficult bits that there'll be real breakthrough and real learning. So the things that you don't understand, write them down as well. Write down your questions. Say, I don't get this, and I don't get this, and I don't understand this. Right? Write those down. Talk about them with other people in your home group or with a friend over coffee. Pray about them with God. Ask God. He wrote it. Say, what's this about? I'm not getting it yet. Can you help me? Can you give me insight? But maybe my big encouragement, why am I talking about lettuce? The purpose of this letter is deeply pastoral, right? What I mean by that, the goal is not just to give you head knowledge about, it's not just to give you lots of information about the Old Testament sacrifices or priesthood or tabernacle or Melchizedek. The goal is not just to give you lots of complex theology about the atonement or about Jesus as high priest. The goal is spiritual transformation. And if you listen carefully as you go through the book, you will keep hearing, of course, not lettuce, but lettuce, right? You will keep hearing invitations in the book that will say things like this: let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Doesn't that sound good? Or let us, the one that we mentioned at the beginning, let us draw near to God. Do you hear the invitation in that? Or near the end of the book, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the road, the race ahead of us, and so on. And you'll keep coming to these moments of invitation. In other words, they're saying, in light of these things that are true about God, about Jesus, about his death, there's an invitation to experience these things as real. There's an invitation to encounter with the living God. There's an invitation to spiritual renewal and transformation. And so I want to encourage you, especially in the bits of the book that you find difficult, keep asking, where's the invitation here? Right? Where's the lettuce? What's it inviting me into? And see if you can hear it as you go. What is the lettuce in today's passage? We've said all these kind of mind-blowing things about the Son. And I'm going to borrow a phrase from later in the book and suggest this morning's lettuce is this, is let us fix our eyes on Jesus. This is where I want to end. The author, I said at the beginning, doesn't tell us their name, and I suggested that perhaps we shouldn't speculate because they chose not to tell us their name. And there's a sense in which I think they want us to focus all of our attention on Jesus. They don't want us talking about them. They want us talking about Jesus. They are happy to decrease so he can increase. They're happy to be forgotten if it means that Jesus gets honored. What is their desire? That our minds and our hearts would be filled with the beauty of the Son. That's what they want. And so the best way we can honor the author of Hebrews is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that's what I want to encourage you to do this week. Let's take a moment. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to sing a song to finish our service. And let me encourage you, if there's anything going on in your heart or in your life where you'd really like somebody to pray with you this morning, there's going to be a couple of people up here by the fire extinguisher who would love to pray with you. So just make your way up there and ask for prayer if that's something you would like. Let's pray together. Father, I want to pray as we go into the week ahead. We don't know what the week ahead is going to bring. But I want to pray whatever is going on in our lives this week, whatever is going on in our world this week, we know there are going to be things that might distract us or discourage us or make us afraid or overwhelm us, or things that are going to tempt us. Father, I want to pray, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us this week, again and again and again, to look directly at the Son, to fill our minds, to fill our hearts with his wisdom, with his beauty, with his light. We confess together this morning that it's in Jesus that we find ourselves, that we find our identity, that we find our purpose, that we find our confidence, that we find our peace, we find our joy, we find our freedom, we find our hope. So Father, we know there's going to be moments when we forget this week, but would you remind us by your Spirit, bring our gaze back to fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray this morning. Amen.